Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 to 27. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning. And I want to read this little section, at least a portion of it, just to get you familiar with the text. Paul's been talking here, and he's been developing an argument, as you know, which is based upon the idea that they've got to get out of legalism. Even though they're Gentiles, they've allowed people to convince them to put themselves under the conditions of the Mosaic Law, presumably for sanctification, though in some versions of legalism, it was for salvation. Both of those are erroneous teachings that have prevailed in the church itself for an awful long period of time. Now, Paul's developing a biblical argument, and he's been exhorting them as well, as a father would his children, and he's trying to persuade them of the need for them to be responsive to his words. And he's saying here that in verse 19, there's a kind of frustration. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, for I could wish that to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let me stop there for just a moment. That the fact is that they were falling back then into a kind of second childhood because of legalism. And instead of acting as the adult sons that they are, that he described how you're no longer under a tutor, but now you are full-fledged adult sons with having all those rights and privileges, instead you're regressing back to that kind of childishness, that childhood, which is typified by the idea of succumbing to the Mosaic Law. It's this idea again of going back into legalism, which is going to regress back into childishness. And instead of acting then in the way they ought to, they needed a kind of a second growth, a second birth, as it were. The first one was from heathenism, and the second is from the bondage of legalism. Now, in this idea of a new birth, we're not talking about the spiritual birth, but just a movement away from the bondage of heathenism. But now they're caught in this bondage of legalism. And so he uses this metaphor, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, which is an interesting notion. It's been said that when children are little, they step on your toes, but when they're grown, they can step on your heart. And the idea here is that Paul is longing to see Christ formed in them. And his desire is that just as two parents who would long to see that their children would mature in the will of God. And so he was, in a way, using the metaphor of suffering birth pangs a second time until they would grasp the truth of Galatians 2:20 and that fundamental truth that we've seen on several occasions. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a great summary of the gospel of grace that he's been describing all along. And he's saying essentially that it's almost like that Christ has to be formed in you. That this desire here is that in myself, suffering birth pangs. So it's an interesting metaphor for a man to use, but it's the idea here of a kind of a spiritual birthing that needs to take place. Now, they're already believers, but the birthing here is to go again, as I say, from that womb, that bondage of legalism, into the freedom of the adulthood experience, namely that they are full-fledged members of the household of God and they enjoy the privileges and benefits of grace. It's very difficult, as I've said many times with you, for us to slip away from a legalistic mindset. And even when we think that we understand grace, we tend in very subtle ways to slip back into a law-based form of living. It's just a natural predilection of human nature. We just need to be aware of that, be brutally honest about that. Because in any context, we can try to evaluate, in subtle ways, for example, the work of the Spirit of God. When people tell me about going to pastor's conference, for example, which is the last thing I want to do, I find that it would be an awful experience for me to go to. But you know what the first question out of their mouth is? Oh, how big is your church? See, what they're immediately trying to do is they're trying to compare each other's church. And it's another form of legalism. In this case, it's the ABCs that Dallas Willard describes. ABC, attendance, buildings, and cash. The idea here is that, or three B's, buildings, budgets, and body count. The mindset here is that somehow we can suppose that we can quantify the effectiveness of our ministry by using external metrics. But that's impossible. Even that, in a way, is a form of legalism, because we're trying to measure not by grace, something you cannot really quantify, but we're trying to measure instead of some kind of external principle, some kind of external set of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. I must say, if I were a member, a pastor of a church that had, let's say, 500 members, and if I went to one of these pastors' conferences, it would be exceedingly depressing, especially if they're called church growth conferences, because all they mean by growth is not the spiritual growth of the people, is it? It has nothing to do with the spiritual vitality of the congregation. Instead, what they mean by growth is numbers. And frankly, I'd be depressed, because if I didn't have the personality or the wherewithal to make a mega church, then I'd somehow go away and feel inferior. And this, again, can happen. So I'm suggesting that legalism can admit of a variety of permutations, a variety of forms. It's not just one form or another. There are all sorts of ways. That's why I claim that Paul's principles here, even though you and I are not going back, let's say, to the Mosaic law or being tempted to do that, I think his words are still relevant for our time, because we all struggle with this kind of experience, where it's very difficult for us to go to that which is unquantifiable. You cannot measure grace. You cannot quantify relationships. And therefore, it takes a measure of ambiguity and a measure of faith and trust to believe that God will take care of his work. And therefore, my conviction is a church of 200 people can be every bit as effective for the kingdom of God, if not more, than a church of 2,000 or 20,000 people. We are impressed by the things that don't impress God. We have to bear this in mind. We are always impressed by those things. And we need to get our eyes off of that and focus on what our call is. Let me use an illustration of this. Intercessory prayer. How can you quantify intercessory prayer? Can you say, two people who are interceders, does one come up to another and say, how many people did you pray for today? You know, I prayed for 50. Did you pray for 50? You know, this mindset here. They don't do that, because they well know and they understand that no one will be able to really see what they've done. In this life, no one will know the full impact of their ministry. Yet I submit to you that that ministry, which is behind the scenes, not measurable, no one is impressed with it, could well be accomplishing more than any number of things that are visible and that are impressive to people. So I'm saying, therefore, that these principles are relevant, even though the particular situation's different. Still, human nature being what it is does not change. Circumstances change, but it does not change human nature. That's again why scriptures are exceedingly relevant to our condition, regardless of how old they are, how long ago they were written. Verse 20, Paul goes on to say, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What he's, of course, saying here, I'd rather, much rather, deal directly with you in this situation that I've been hearing about, because I could more appropriately suit my approach to meet your needs. And my belief is, and from this epistle, but also from other epistles, that Paul was pretty gentle with people when he was with them, but sometimes his epistles had to be pretty forthright and pretty strong. Stronger than I suspect he might be as an individual, but still, the idea is his desire is to have a pastoral spirit, not just to try to refute them or correct them, but also to love them and to encourage them. That's a pastoral mindset that he had for them. And so he says, I'd much rather be with you than to write to you about this. But of course, the situation demanded immediate response when he heard about the fact that these churches that he had ministered to in South Galatia had been now infiltrated by these Judaizers, and Paul felt a need to write this epistle very quickly. And he wrote it then during, in between the missionary journeys, probably then from Syria and Antioch. And he's writing it then with a sense of urgency. And if there's a power to an epistle that is written for this situation, yet it has relevance and power even 20 centuries later. It's quite remarkable. So he says, I'd really like to be with you. But then let's go into a change in his argument. Here he changes his approach. What I noticed with Paul, brilliant writer and thinker as that he was, he would not just approach an issue from one side, but rather he would approach it from many directions. He would come at it from this side, and then having done that, he'd say, now let's shift gears and do it this way. Sometimes it would be biographical. Sometimes it would be personal exhortation and pleading. Sometimes theological. Sometimes scriptural. Sometimes logical. Here he's going to be using a logical case. Here's what he's going to say. If you want to play by the rules that you have been buying into, let's see how they go. Let's carry them to their logical extreme. I will prove to you that the law itself demonstrates that legalism is actually, ultimately, that the Old Testament actually points to its end. And that actually has hints of those ends. And so he's going to be saying, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, let's think through what the law really teaches. So he moves from personal appeal, and now he uses an illustration from scriptures. And since these Judaizers were themselves appealing to the law, okay, I'll take your challenge. I will use the law then to prove that Christians are no longer under the law, and that the Judaizers have missed the inner sense of the law. And this leads us to this allegory that's described. And in this allegory, we see a portrait of two women. And there are two levels of interpretation in verses 22 through 31 that you need to bear in mind. On the one hand, there is the literal historical situation that definitely took place, and that the text, of course, affirms that these events really took place with Abraham, with Sarah, with Hagar, with Ishmael, with Isaac. All those things literally took place. It's a historical narrative. Yet Paul is guided by the Spirit of God to see more than that. He also sees an allegorical sense. Now, you have to be very careful here, because you see, the Spirit of God inspired Paul to see that hidden meaning in Genesis underlying the story of Ishmael and of Isaac. This doesn't give me license to allegorize all of Scripture, because then I can make the Bible mean almost anything. You see the problem there? You can meet. But here, what we do is we interpret the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament reveals. For example, we have good justification to teach on the tabernacle, and to say that the tabernacle is a portrait of salvation. Why? Because the New Testament does this. If you read the book of Hebrews, it shows very clearly that there is the literal tabernacle, but then there's another dimension to this, and that the elements of the tabernacle pointed really as a kind of iconography that describes in future what will take place. All the details about the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement that is made and the cleansing that takes place, and all of those things are found there in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we have good warrant for doing this. But we have to be very careful here how we treat the text. There are going to be a lot of things in Scripture that we will not fully understand. May I assure you, you'll be quite surprised when you get to heaven and see all that really was in there. That's why I think and I suspect that Jesus used a lot of surprising things in his in the road to Emmaus. Remember when he was talking with those disciples, those two disciples along the way? And he, beginning with Moses and went through all the prophets, throughout the whole Old Testament, he told them the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I would love to have heard. And I really strongly believe that he would have used texts that we wouldn't have known that made, ah, now I see it. When you see it, don't you ever have this experience, the aha experience here where you see, how did I miss it? I believe heaven's going to be full with how did I miss it experiences. I know I've told you this numerous times, but I'm fond of the analogy or the image that in our resurrected bodies we'll have flat foreheads because we'll keep on going, saying, how did I miss it? How did I miss it? That sort of a mindset. I have a strong suspicion that the things we think we understand in Scripture, we're going to see all kinds of new layers and levels. This is an illustration of that. And I want to unpack those implications in this allegory. I'm going to come at it in two ways. First, I'm going to just give you an overview of it, and then I'm going to kind of drill down a little bit more detail, because this is an extremely rich text, and it's well worth our processing together. Now, the Genesis text in Genesis chapters 12 to 21, which is what Paul's going to be alluding to here, refers to events that Paul will use to build up his argument. First of all, let me read you the scripture here so we have it fresh in our minds. But think about Genesis 12 to 21 when you hear these words. Go from verse 22 to verse 31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. It's not saying that they are like two covenants. They are two covenants. That's why it's not a simile. It's an allegory. They correspond. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So that hopefully gets the material fresh in your mind's eye. I encourage you to read these texts in advance because you know where I'll be going. And it's good just to have it fresh in your minds. Also, we have a little Q&A sometimes, and so it's good to give you a chance to wrestle with anything that came up that wasn't entirely clear. But let's go back to this text now. As we know, from Genesis 12 to 21, at age 75, he went from Haran down into Canaan. So he's 75 years old when he goes down finally into this land that he was told about way back when he used to live in Ur of the Chaldeans. And now he goes into Canaan and he has a promise. And the promise is that there will be many descendants, though Sarah was barren. We saw that in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And so this idea, remember, he's called Abram, father, but then Abraham, he's called the father of nations. And so how can that be when the guy is barren, when his wife is barren, when they have no children? How is he going to be a father? So what would you do? If you had these biblical promises and you were absolutely convinced then that you would be your physical progeny who would in fact be the heirs of the purposes of God, what would you be tempted to do since your wife is barren? You'd be tempted possibly to take matters into your own hand and help God out, wouldn't you? This is one of the great disasters of the Old Testament. It's a very bad idea for us to try to actually take God's promises and make them happen according to our agenda and our method. It's a disaster. As we know, this led to tragic consequences that continue on. Now, it was after 10 years, finally, they decided then to take matters into their own hands by using Hagar. Now, both Abraham and Sarah agreed to this plan to use the handmaiden, and for Sarah, in effect, to have a child by proxy through Hagar. And this was actually, as we know from the Nuzi tablets, that actually describe that this was actually a practice that was done in that time. It was not uncustomary for that to occur when they needed to have an actual physical descendant to become heir of a wealthy household. This was often done. So what takes place then in Genesis 16, 1 to 3, is Hagar is used in this way. And then, when Abraham is 86, Ishmael is born. But Sarah, without any surprise, should we be surprised when she becomes jealous and throws Hagar out in Genesis 16, verses 4 to 6? Because naturally, she sees Hagar doing what a woman might naturally want to do. This is my kid, you know, and she's beginning to maybe lord it over her mistress. And this infuriates Sarah. I don't know exactly what Sarah had in mind, but it didn't work out according to her plan. Thus, She throws Hagar out, and then at age 99, God promises Abraham a son by Sarah. And this takes place in Genesis 17 to 18. So God waits till Abraham is at the end of his rope, when he's no longer going to be trying these shenanigans, and said, "Now, what you cannot do, I will do." So at the age of 100, as we know, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac is born. Note the time frame. 25 years after the promise, it's finally fulfilled. 25 years later. Have you perhaps noticed, or am I the only one, that God's timing is not mine? That he always seems to take longer than we think he should take? Perhaps you've all noticed that. Very rarely does anything happen before we would like, unless it's a bad thing. We find that the things we want to do, we may feel a promise, we may feel a sense that this is what's supposed to happen. Why does it take us this long? And God only knows. In part, though, if he were to give us what we want when we wanted it, you know what would happen, don't you? You would dwindle in faith, you become very cocky and arrogant, and you'd suppose that God is like some kind of an object that you can use, like a magician, that would use his various spells and so forth to contrive, to bring up these kinds of results through my own arts, my own technique. And it's human nature to try to do that. It's part of our very nature, isn't it? Isn't it woven in the core of our being to try to be controllers of our time, our circumstances? Don't we feel uncomfortable when we get out of control? Although you well know you're never in control. It's just you feel uncomfortable when you lose the illusion of control because you never had control. God only knows what's going to happen this afternoon. What could happen around the corners of life, he only knows. My point here is that you and I are in a condition where we really have no control whatsoever, and we really don't know what's going to happen, but we know the one who does. And therefore, we have to walk in conscious dependence upon him. And a lot of it is this. It's not a matter of just doing the right thing. It's a matter of doing the right thing in the right time and in the right power and for the right reason. You see that idea? All of those need to mesh. To do the right thing in the wrong time is not helpful. To do the right thing for the wrong reasons or in the wrong source of power. It's easy for us to do things by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. We all know that. We can do any ministry in the flesh, or we can do it in the Spirit. This is the nature of things. So one of those major themes is to recognize that God has his methods and his ways that we do not, and that God has his timing that we do not, and that God has his desires and our aspirations, and that one of the best things we can do is to conform our aspirations to God's holy desires. Because what happens when you've noticed when you've done that? What has been the consistent experience when you have, in fact, by grace, conformed your aspirations to God's desires? What have you noticed? Was it a good thing? It was always a good thing. You never regretted this. I've told you many, many times that I've never, in the long run, regretted an act of disobedience, of obedience. Never, never. But I've always regretted acts of disobedience. I can say, I think with a good degree of certainty, that that's 100% for both. Which means that it shouldn't be nebulous when I'm tempted to disobey, yet I still do it. And that's part of the fabric of being in this world and being surrounded in a spiritual warfare in those three fronts, the flesh, which is an internal power or disposition, which is then given opportunity by two externals, one, namely the world system, and also amplified by the spiritual warfare with the devil and his angels. And so we live in a context that's not neutral at all. This is not a neutrally, spiritually neutral world. You know that. You are constantly up against oppositions, and they will sometimes be subtle, sometimes more overt. But we engage in a spiritual warfare, and part of that warfare is to cause us to lose our effectiveness by making us people who become mediocrities. as far as the kingdom is concerned. The way you do that is by causing a person or getting a person to act in disobedience or make compromises, perhaps in business decisions, perhaps in relationships or whatever it might be, and those small compromises diminish the power of the Spirit and minimize our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is a great challenge day by day for us to really align our aspirations with God. And I know I've told you what Paul's great aspiration and ambition is. You remember he said, "I therefore make it my ambition to be something to Christ." And the word that you want to fill in is the word pleasing, pleasing to him. Now, if you really consider that as a fundamental aspiration, that can make life very simple in many ways. Life is, have you noticed how complex life is? Perhaps you've noticed it. It's a very complex life that we go through. We thread this journey through all kinds of complexities. But at the same time, I believe when we seek to be pleasing to Him in all that we do, and that refers to any area of activity, because there is no sacred secular dichotomy. I believe when we seek to be pleasing to Him in all that we do, it actually makes life a great deal simpler, because you have one will and that you're not having a divided will. That is to say, purity of heart is to will one thing above all else. It's to treasure the pearl. It's to treasure that which was buried in the field, and that which we would be willing to sell everything we have to attain it. It's this idea of having a clear eye and a pure heart. And that makes life simpler, not more complicated. What makes life complicated is when you're trying to play by two sets of rules at once, as we are tempted to do. Sometimes, in some contexts, by a spiritual set of rules, and then in other contexts, we may try with a second set of rules. But that is to live in a way that has an incoherence. It is a way to live in a way that has a lack of integrity. I've told you, I'm sure, that there is a difference between ethics and morality. I speak of ethics as a defined standard of behavior, a defined standard for behavior and for living. I speak of morality as a lived standard. See the difference? One is what you define is for the good life to be. Another is how you actually live out your life. That's your live standard. I thereby then describe and define integrity as the degree of congruence between your ethics and your morality. Given that idea, it's a bizarre thought that Don Vito Corleone, the Godfather, could actually have more integrity than many pastors. How is this? Because he had a low defined standard and he was living consistently with it. The guy at least had integrity. Grant him that, a perverse form of it, but he had it. You see? And so you and I, now I want to claim that that overlap is never perfect in this life. But the desire would be for those two spheres to intersect more and more fully, so that what we claim and define how we should live and how we really do begin to actually have a greater overlap. It's never going to be perfect, never complete in this world, but we continue to move in that way so that integrity increases. And this is why it's the thought life and not just the actions that matter, because the thoughts are what are going to animate our behaviors and our actions. So if we put those things together, then we realize that we need to live in a way that has consistency and integrity. And that's what Paul's desire would be. So here, Abraham was walking in a lack of integrity because he was trying to sort things out in his own way. He believed, and God said so, that it would be from your own descendants that your heirs would be named. But he was trying then to do something without God's permission, without seeking his counsel. He tried to take matters in his own hands, and this is where the disaster comes. Very often, you will see in Scripture a situation where they made a mistake, and it specifically says, and they did not consult the Lord. And that's an illustration that we can see, for example, at Ai, when they went out, and it said they didn't consult the Lord, and there were idols in the camp and so forth. And so you need to see, or another example with these people who came as deceivers, claiming to be local residents of the land, and they didn't consult God in their presumption. They made a covenant with him, then only to discover that they were their enemies. You see, And so this is a problem we can have. At any rate, at the age of 99, at the end of his own tether, and it's often when you're at the end of your rope that God can get your attention. And actually, God uses need, our experiential sense of need, to drive us to his grace. We rarely grow apart from our awareness of our need. If we grasp the truth that we are desperate people, that we do not like to think of ourselves that way, but really, if you thought about it in this world, we're desperate people. We're desperate for his grace. If you recognize your condition of profound need before him, then you will be willing to respond to it. But if you do not, you'll try to take things in your own hands. Finally, then, God says, okay, giving up on the Abraham syndrome, the Sarah technique, now let me work my way. Now that you're at the end of your rope, now let me watch, show you what you can do. And so at the age of 100, Isaac is born. Let me read to you Paul's description about this in Romans chapter 4. Almost amusing the way he puts it. In Romans 4, in hope against hope, verse 18, this is referring to Abraham. Let's go back to verse 17. A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Isn't that a great verse? He gives life to the dead and calls into being what doesn't even exist. That's his power. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That's the image I like. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. In other words, he began as he... We do see Abraham growing in faith. There is a progression. There's he goes 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, and another 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but at least there's a growth and a progression in his faith. He's able to do that. In fact, the Abraham of Genesis 12 would never be able to do what the Abraham of Genesis 21 did, namely to offer up his son. That required an iterative process of growing trust and apprehension of God's goodness and plan. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous. It was credited to him when he finally came to trust that God's ways are going to be fulfilled. And with the weaning of Isaac, when he was about 3 years old, Ishmael mocks him. And Ishmael is sent away in Genesis 21, this time permanently. The first time temporary, this time permanently, 21:8-14. And as you know, the story of Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, they're both about to die, and then God intervenes in his purpose. He says, I'll make you a father, and there'll be 12 tribes that will come from you, as it were. There'll be 12 descendants that you will have, and there'll be a parallel there. But what this would do then would lead to an ongoing, of course, conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac that have continued to the present day. This is just the reality of that. So that certain small things, as C.S. Lewis put it, good and evil, both increase at compound interest. This is big compound. And so there are consequences and responses that we need to make. Let's go now to verse 24. So, because the apostle wants to drive home the inferiority of Mosaic legalism. So the last half of verse 24, and we saw then that she had 2 sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. I should make a comment on that. In other words, how was the son of the bondwoman born according to the flesh? It was because he tried to do it himself. In this case, though, the son of the free woman was born through the promise. He stopped trying to do it and trusted God's promise. You see the difference? That the issue is whether a thing is done by the flesh or by the promise, by the flesh or by the spirit. That's what makes the difference. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So as we saw, this last half of that verse would make a Judaizer squirm. Hagar fled into Arabia two times, we saw. Genesis 16 the first time, and then later on, finally, in Genesis 21. And her son and his descendants then populated the Arabian region, of which, and there's a debate over this, does the Arabia include Mount Sinai or not? I won't go into that. There are two scenarios on that. But at the very least, though, they populate this region. And in verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. There are two kinds of Jerusalem, the one that's in bondage to the law, in bondage politically as well. But there's another Jerusalem that Paul alludes to, a Jerusalem that is above, that is free, and she is our mother. So the prophecies concerning Messiah's reign in Jerusalem were not yet fulfilled. Clearly, Jerusalem was in spiritual and political bondage, but Paul here speaks of a Jerusalem above. And this Jerusalem above is a heavenly Jerusalem, which is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Turn with me there, and we're almost out of time, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24 describe this. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's the Jerusalem from above. You see, so there is the physical Jerusalem, but there is also that which has been promised and will ultimately be fulfilled even now in a spiritual sense. You've already come to this heavenly Jerusalem in Christ, have you not? But ultimately, there will be a physical, geopolitical fulfillment of that as well. So such that the fullness of all the promises concerning land, seed, and blessing that were given to Abraham will in fact be realized through Messiah. Right now the blessing component is being realized insofar as you and I are beneficiaries of the new covenant, though we are not physical seeds of Abraham in most of our cases. But nevertheless, there's going to be the fulfillment of this that will be promised in the reality of the new Jerusalem that will be brought about ultimately, that God will bring about his purposes and plans and fulfill that. So right now then, this Jerusalem above exists in a spiritual and invisible form as a body of believers who are free in Christ, that were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But Revelation 21 and 22 anticipates that time then when the heavenly Jerusalem will come down from heaven, as it were, to the new earth. It never says it'll stop or sit on the new earth, but it says coming down from heaven. And there's the new heavens and the new earth. And there, that will be a fulfilled reality. Although I believe as well that there's going to be an aspect of that kingdom which will take place during the messianic reign of Christ, even prior to that. Now, that brings us up to verse 27, and that's where I'll need to quit. For today. So I would like you then to consider reading this rest of this text, because next time we're together, next week, I'm gonna try to finish this or give you a little time for interaction. Okay? So come up with your questions and comments on this. I'm gonna try to help us think through this text. It's very rich and very actually beautiful. It's a wonderful work of literature. It's extraordinary in its descriptive power. And I want to kind of pull out those threads next week for you and show how they relate to our lives in a very real way. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace upon us, that you have called us to be your children. You've called us to a new destiny. And that we are, in fact, heirs of the promise because we are in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.